And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text, our sermon which comes once again today for the second week from the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 4, 5, and 6. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So hear now the word of the Lord. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist, and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests, so that even the memory of them will disappear. For they go up to their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then worship Molech too. And I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the chance already in this worship service to have seen your word visibly depicted for us in the baptism this morning of Alan Bourne. And we thank you now for the chance to hear your word read and preached today. And so we do ask, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give all of us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand exactly what you have on this very day from the book of Zephaniah. For Lord, we know that even as these events took place and these words were written, you knew that this group of people on this day would be studying this passage. And so Lord, we pray that all the fruit you intend to produce this morning would indeed be produced. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come into our sermon this morning, of course, still at the beginning of the book of Zephaniah, but not our first sermon from Zephaniah. So we come on the heels of what we saw last week, where there was ultimately shown to us a picture of that final judgment day. Last week, we saw one way in which the day of judgment is described, and that would be a day of decreation. That is, the day in which the Lord will rewind all of his acts of creation one by one as the world as we know it now will cease to exist. It will be a day of terror, a day of judgment for all those who are far from the Lord, and it was hopefully a call for everyone who heard that sermon to ensure that you are right with the Lord, to make sure that you will be safe on the day Jesus Christ returns and brings ultimate judgment and wrath upon every part of this fallen world. But if I had to guess, there is and always has been one major hurdle for people in communities of faith to really hearing that message. And it's this. It's the fact that they are themselves part of a community of faith. Now, on a massive level, this is true for people who worship other gods and then hear about this day of judgment and cleansing from the Bible. After all, most religions do have some form of understanding that a day of reckoning is necessary in this world to cleanse it from what is wrong. But I'm not even talking about just general communities of faith here. I'm specifically talking about the community of faith that is built around the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, these communities of faith are better referred to as a covenant community because it is a community built on the gracious covenant that the one true God has made with his people. So you see, anytime a message or a declaration of final judgment comes in a place where God's covenant is proclaimed, there can be the idea that this judgment we read about does not apply to that community. That the final decreative judgment of God is non-applicable to any community that is based on God's covenant promises. But that is not true. And here's the thing. That is not a new idea at all. In fact, that's the very idea that's present in Zephaniah's own day, in exactly what we're reading here this morning. While Zephaniah has described final judgment in the opening of his prophecy, he realizes that he is speaking to members of God's covenant community who might be inclined to immediately dismiss that message of judgment as something that is only reserved for other people, something that no longer applies to them by nature of them being a part of God's covenant community. Hence our verses today, because nothing actually could be further from the truth. So we have two main points this morning, the first much shorter than the second. So point number one, the covenant community is not immune from the judgment of God. The covenant community is not immune from the judgment of God. Point number two, the Lord sees all the acts of the faithless inside his covenant community. The Lord sees all the acts of the faithless inside his covenant community. So point number one, the covenant community is not immune from the judgment of God. And we see this in the first line of verse 4. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist. Now, in a very clear and direct way, Zephaniah said it right here, hasn't he? He has made 100% clear that the ultimate judgment of the Lord is not merely for those outside God's covenant community. In fact, it will be carried out in terrifying fullness upon some who are solidly inside God's covenant community. And I think this is where a little background into the day of Zephaniah can be helpful for us this morning. It's important to remember that this time in the history of God's people has already seen great devastation. Now you may know, and if you don't, I'll tell you here, in the days following King Solomon's reign, the 12 tribes of Israel split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against the lineage of King David's line and thus established themselves as a single kingdom known as Israel. And meanwhile, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained loyal to the Davidic line and established themselves as another kingdom known as Judah. And of course, that is where we speak of the Jews, the southern kingdom in Judah. But at the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, only one of those two kingdoms still remains. John Calvin reminds us, the kingdom of Israel had now been abolished, and the 10 tribes had been led into exile, and only a few of the lowest and poorest remained. The Jews, that would be the southern kingdom, thought themselves safe forever because they had escaped that calamity. And this is the reason the prophet declares that God's judgment was impending not only over the kingdom of Judah, but also over the holy city, which thought itself exempt from all such evil because there were the sacrifices performed and there was the royal city, and in short, because God had testified that his habitation was to be there forever. Since then, by this vain confidence, the inhabitants of Jerusalem deceived themselves and others. Zephaniah specifically addresses them. Now, to say all this another way, short way to put that is, the southern kingdom believed themselves to be invincible. Now, on the one hand, they are invincible, right? On the one hand, they are invincible from the threats of all of the enemies of any other kingdom that may come in to conquer them if they remain faithful to the Lord. But they have begun to believe that they were actually invincible from God himself, no matter what they did, and that they would be safe in the land forever, no matter their practices. So you can imagine that even a declaration of global decreation, as terrifying as that is, would not have had an effect on this people, because they would have said, yeah, amen, we look forward to that day, because that will be the day that the Lord's going to bring all of his judgment on all these other nations around us. So in a real sense, as terrifying as last week's verses were, they quite likely wouldn't have landed on anyone inside Judah, because they believed themselves to be invincible when it came to the judgment of God, no matter what they did. But Zephaniah is saying that's not true. Zephaniah makes sure to communicate to the southern kingdom that they are in great peril. The literal Hebrew says that God will, quote, stretch out his hand upon Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, and that's very intentional language, this stretching out of God's hand. When God is said to, quote, stretch out his hand, it is always in a way of doing something unusual and drastic. And perhaps all of you know the most well-known place where the Lord speaks of stretching out his hand in this way, and that would be in his actions against Egypt. You see, the 10 plagues are a perfect example of what it is like to have the hand of God stretched out against you. And using that intentional language, Zephaniah is communicating a central fact that despite being inside of God's covenant community, the people's rejection of the Lord has caused the mighty hand of God to be extended against them in the same way it was extended against the Egyptians. And to add one more layer here, one more element, I think this is really where Zephaniah is moving. It'll carry into our second point. The hand of the Lord was not even primarily stretched out against the people of Egypt. It was primarily stretched out against the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The Lord's intention there in displaying his mighty power in Egypt was to show all the people, including the Egyptians, that all the gods of this world are completely impotent and powerless against the one true God. So y'all stick with me on this, because this is where Zephaniah is going. This is the element he's bringing in. The Lord's hand is going to be stretched out against Judah and Jerusalem, certainly against a deeply sinful people at this point. But ultimately, it is being stretched out now against all of the gods that the Jews have rejected the Lord to go worship. And it is a gracious act by God to show his people just how impotent and powerless these foreign gods are against him, the one true God. And of course, this will play out. Once the Lord stretches his mighty hand out against Judah, Jerusalem, and their false gods, the few Jews who will survive and go into exile will be able to look back and see exactly how wrong the covenant community had been to give themselves to these powerless foreign gods. So with all that background in mind, our first point is very clear and very important even for our day. The covenant community is not immune from the judgment of God. And let me say that again, because I am speaking now to our present day here in 2022. The covenant community is not immune from the judgment of God. Just because we have taken vows before the Lord or had the promises of God taken on our behalf by our parents does not mean that we are immune from God's judgment. It doesn't mean that we are invincible against the mighty hand of God and free to follow our own hearts as long as we feign some type of commitment to the Lord. You see, the God who has made a covenant with us is a righteous God, and he will not tolerate people taking his name in vain by attaching themselves to his gracious promises and then using those gracious promises as a way to do whatever they want to do and claim invincibility against the working of God. And that leads right into our second point this morning, because that is exactly what the Jews are doing. Point number two, the Lord sees all the acts of the faithless inside his covenant community. The Lord sees all the acts of the faithless inside his covenant community. We see this in verses 4b through verse 6. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. For they go up to their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then they worship Molech too. And I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. You know, in these verses, we see quite a number of ways that God's people had given themselves to other gods and settled themselves in their heart to faithlessly reject what God had given them. And we see that in five progressive elements. So just to work through those here. First, we see that the remnants of Baal worship were alive and well in Judah despite their king's best efforts. Okay, and this is where the history of what's going on, again, is so important. At this time, it certainly seems that Zephaniah is prophesying after good King Josiah has implemented many of his great reforms. And at the top of that list of reforms we see was to stamp out any formal public worship of Baal that the two previous kings had brought into Judah. So in an outward way at this time, the abomination of Baal worship as public worship was coming to an end, at least for a time. But Zephaniah shows us that there were still a great many who remained committed to Baal, even if they couldn't do that in the public sector. In fact, these three verses teach us something profound, that actually, despite King Josiah's success in making the worship of the Lord public and the worship of foreign gods abolished from the public square, the hearts of the people never make that transition. And we don't have to go very far today, this weekend, to find a clear example of that, do we? I hope that all of us have celebrated the wonderful ruling by the Supreme Court this week to end the abomination of Roe v. Wade as the law of the land for the last 50 years. A wonderful day to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord. A wonderful day, just as King Josiah's public reforms that ended any public abominations in Judah should have been celebrated by all the faithful Jews that lived in Zephaniah's day. However, as we look around our country this weekend, what do we see? We see great raging and gnashing of teeth by those who despise what the Supreme Court has done. And perhaps no one displays that heart better than California Representative Maxine Waters, who said, "The hell with the Supreme Court. We will defy them." That is an expression of deep wickedness. Calling an evil thing good and a very good thing evil. To actually call down the fate of final judgment, this fate of final judgment that we read about just last week upon a wonderfully righteous decision, and then to effectively say that no matter what the law of the land may be, no matter what's going on in the public sector, we don't care, we will defy it and go forward in our own wisdom, in our own way. And this is the heart that rages in so many of the protests and demonstrations we've seen this weekend and we'll see in the days to come. But here's the thing again. This is absolutely no different than what we have in Zephaniah. It is amazing we are in this passage on this weekend in God's sovereignty. Because despite the good reforms King Josiah accomplished in the public square, the hearts of the Jews, by and large, were ones that defied Josiah's actions. Case in point, the leading priests didn't care for what the public worship looked like because they continued to give themselves privately to the worship of Baal along with any other idol in defiance of the national leadership. So we do not have to go far to understand precisely what the state of Judah was at this time because it is being pictured for us with better illustration on the news right now than I could conjure up in a sermon. And God says quite clearly that there will be a day of judgment coming upon all in his covenant community that are faithless with one goal of eradicating all those who are faithless, who are actually opposed to them, even if they give some word of commitment to him. Idolatrous priests who continue here in this day to worship Baal despite the righteous leadership Josiah is demonstrating. And let me go one step further as well, lest we think we're free from this worship of Baal in our day. I love this set of lines from commentator Alec Moyter. He says, "Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make land, animals, and humans fertile. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of security, Baal is still worshipped. Baal was the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. Human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilization. No wonder his followers were called the frenzied ones. Wherever excitement and religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what helps replace the joy in what's true, Baal is worshipped." So y'all see, the day and age that we live in, where sexual freedom, even in the public square, from pornography to Disney, exists. There is the spirit of Baal worship, where the focus of what helps the economy and financial prosperity of our nation trumps what the Lord said is right and true, we see the spirit of Baal worshiped. You can make an argument quite well that 21st century America is far worse than what we see in the day of Zephaniah, and that extends even into many supposed covenant communities throughout our nation this morning. And do not miss this. Zephaniah is saying that a day of reckoning is stored up to stamp out all remnants of Baal worship. And that is just as true for 21st century America as it was for 6th century B.C. Judah. And Zephaniah goes on from there. Not only are the idolatrous priests guilty of this, but second, the common people are guilty as well. Verse 5 shows that even though the worship of the Lord is the only public worship allowed in Judah at this time, the people have still found ways to lay themselves out to other deities, literally to everything under the sun in their own homes, on their rooftops. Ian Duguid says, or let me say, we see in verse 5, the literal Hebrew says something like, "And them that worship the host of heaven upon their housetops." So this includes not only the wicked priests, but now all of those in Judah who took their public worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, which they could not do, and brought them into their private residences where they could be hidden from the public square, but still pursue the sinfulness of their own hearts. Ian Duguid says, "The worship of the heavenly host seems to have been a new form of apostasy introduced into Judah in the days of Manasseh. It reflected the belief of many in that time that the stars and the planets held human destiny in their hands, and so their worship promised an effective means of bringing a chaotic world under control." Now, to say that another way, this would be efforts by members of God's covenant community to turn away from the word of the Lord to make sense of a chaotic world, and instead to turn to something else within creation to help them try to bring a chaotic world under their control. This would be the giving of oneself inside our homes to anything under the sun other than God's word to explain what's happening around us, to give us the illusion that we have some control apart from God to make ourselves safe and secure. And again, this is going on all around us in our day too. First, any member of God's covenant community who really gives themselves daily to astrological signs or visits palm readers or psychics would fall into this camp. It also includes those who deal in crystals or other things to give us some illusion of control or an attempt to discern the future apart from turning to God's word. The movement of mindfulness inside our covenant communities can fall into this camp. The merging together of practices of Eastern religions as a means by gaining control of our chaotic lives falls into this camp. And as is always the case, what is most problematic about this is these practices replace the study and commitment to God's word, which serves as the only explanation and hope of understanding our place in a chaotic world. And then Zephaniah goes on from there. Third, we see this reference at the end of verse 5 to Molech, another ancient Near Eastern god. Now, the literal Hebrew here says something to the effect of the people who swear by the Lord and by their king. Okay? To the Lord and by their king. But as many commentators have noted, that word for king used here oftentimes is directly reference of the ancient Near Eastern god Molech. So in essence, what you have here are members of God's covenant community claiming to worship the one true God, but doing so by actually giving themselves to another God and the practices that are associated with that deity. When people say that they worship the Lord, but implement practices of worshiping other deities as their way of worshiping the Lord, then that's akin to what's going on right here. And again, how amazing to have this passage on this weekend. Because what we see most heinous about the worship of Molech is its requirement of child sacrifice. Now, the editor of John Calvin's commentaries inserts a very helpful description of what the worship of Molech looked like in this day. He says, the image of this god, so they'd have a big image of this god, according to the rabbis, was hollow, so the inside of this image was hollow, made of brass, and it had seven compartments with which to put the sacrifices. In the first, they put flour. In the second, turtles. In the third, an ewe. In the fourth, a ram. In the fifth, a calf. In the sixth, an ox. And in the seventh, a child. All these were burned together by heating the image in the inside. And to drown out the cries and noises that might be made, they used drums and other instruments. End quote. You see, the worship of Molech involved an extensive process of sacrifices where each subsequent sacrifice was more valuable than the one before. And at the height of that system was the sacrifice of a child. And all seven of these sacrifices would be burned together and loud drums and other instruments would be banged and sounded out so that the parents couldn't hear the cries of the children as they were being burned alive in the wicked cruelty of those actions. And here's what is very worst of all. They engaged in the system of sacrifices to Molech while claiming that it was demonstrating their devout commitment to the Lord. That is, in times of deep turmoil and struggle, they realized, we need to turn to the Lord. And they asked themselves, how should we turn to the Lord? And the Lord says, in repentance, in a soft heart. They said, no, we will turn to the Lord in this way, actually giving more valuable sacrifices in an attempt to persuade the Lord through these syncretistic use of what worshiping Molech looked like. In other words, they were fooled into thinking that the sacrifice of a precious child was necessary for the full potential of their nation to be realized. After all, they would think, what is one child's life compared to the potential and prosperity of our nation as a whole? That line of thinking hasn't left our world since those days, has it? Michelle Obama, this weekend, stated, I am heartbroken for the teenage girl full of zest and promise who won't be able to finish school or live the life she wants. She goes on to say that she is heartbroken for, quote, the parents watching their child's future evaporate before their very eyes. You see, to place the prosperity of a nation and the promise of a young parent as more important than the life of a child is what is absolutely akin to the practices of the Jews in their day, in Zephaniah's day, who feigned an outward allegiance to the Lord and yet implemented wicked practices of child sacrifice as if it was some sort of legitimate commitment to the Lord to realize their potential as a nation. Which then leads to the fourth and fifth things that we see in verse 6. The Lord promises to destroy all those inside the covenant community who have claimed to worship the Lord in the past and yet now have evidenced themselves as refusing to ask the Lord for guidance or to seek His blessings. Now, it can be very easy to fool ourselves into thinking that a mere profession of faith or verbally calling on the name of the Lord is also an excuse to shun His guidance, to reject His blessings, and to follow instead after our own foolish hearts. And that's the core of Zephaniah's message right here. His absolute message to the covenant community is this: you think that you are invincible from the judgment of God simply because you invoke His name to do whatever you want to do in your heart. But the Lord has seen all the acts of the faithless inside the covenant community, and the wrath of God is absolutely coming, even, perhaps especially, against them. So for all those covenant communities in our day who invoke the name of the triune God and yet advocate for sexual liberation and freedom, the right to take the life of an unborn child, or the practices of pagan religions as if they're some form of legitimate worship of the Lord, we must acknowledge that this message is there to those communities. Those members of God's covenant communities are not immune from the wrath of God merely by an outward profession of faith. There have always been faithless people of God, or faithless people in God's covenant communities, who twist and reject God's word while still calling upon his name, and the Lord sees those wicked acts. And it is against those acts as well, even primarily against those acts, that the wrath of God will be poured out against his covenant community on the day of the Lord, which, as O. Palmer Robertson rightly says, can be termed the day of covenant enforcement. When we speak of the day of judgment as a covenant community, we are right to speak of it as the day of covenant enforcement. And that will be the topic we'll look at next week as we move forward in the book of Zephaniah. But with all that said today, as we wrap up our sermon, I think there's two things we need to say and acknowledge. First, in light of this beautiful baptism that we've had today, we need to understand that it is incumbent on us, especially us as members of Village Presbyterian Church, to take very seriously the vow that we have just made to Chasen and to Claire and to Alan. It is our responsibility and no one else's to make this covenant community a place that is free from all the faithlessness that characterizes many covenant communities around our world. It is critical for Alan and for all of our covenant children that they be brought up in a community of faith that always aims to seek the Lord's guidance, that always aims to seek his blessings, and then to bring the guidance of the Lord and those blessings of the Lord to bear on Alan and all of our covenant children's lives. The world at large will present a full-blown assault on all of our covenant children. And we see that. And the great blessing we have been given in this church is to be the remedy to that assault by providing spiritual guidance and protection as these covenant children grow up in the midst of our congregation. So may we take seriously the vow that we have made today. And second, let us all be reminded that our mere presence inside a covenant community, even a faithful one, is not the ultimate protection that we need to be freed from the wrath that is to come. In fact, if we are not careful, we can fool ourselves too into thinking that our professions of faith and our presence on Sunday mornings are the things that give us an invincibility when it comes to the day of judgment, when the world as we know it will be decreated. Or that it will give us an invincibility when it comes even to short-term days of reckoning that the Lord may bring upon the world, upon the faithless. For there are both blessings and curses associated with the covenant, which we will learn more about next week. But the good news of that message, the message that it's not the covenant community that provides ultimately the invincibility, is this: since our attachment to a covenant community is not ultimately what gives us protection on the day of judgment, we are reminded that there is only one thing that can provide us a certain freedom from the wrath to come. And it is a genuine, authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith in Christ that actually causes us to shun the guidance of the world and to despise the blessings of the world, and causes us instead to seek at all costs the guidance of the Lord in his word and the blessings he pours out through Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the greatest blessings of all is that Yahweh offers to us through Jesus Christ the fact that we may be hidden by Christ on that great and awesome day of judgment. Zephaniah knows that blessing very well because his name literally means hidden by God. And no matter the sinful background we bring to the Lord, when we come to him through Jesus Christ and faith in him, all of our iniquities are covered, and none of our sins can ever be brought against us again. So as we finish, may I implore all of us today to make sure that we have come under the protection of the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit brought to us by God's grace in giving us a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises us that we will indeed be hidden by Him on the day that He returns. For there will always be faithless members of God's covenant community who are not immune from the judgment of God. But there will never be someone with a genuine faith in Jesus Christ who will be left exposed on the day of the Lord's return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for Your word to us. And Lord, in many ways, at many times, it can be hard words to hear. But Lord, we thank You for the peace that it brings to hear the fullness of Your word, for it brings us the fullness of the gospel. Lord, may we all this morning know that we are hidden in Christ by a genuine faith and repentance that You have brought to us. And I pray now, if there's anyone who has never fully, really turned to Christ in this way, Lord, may today be that day. And for all of us, may today be a wonderful day of rejoicing and renewing that deep faith in Christ as we come now to the Lord's table. We pray all this in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.